It's good to be where there is good singing and a scripturally expressed and scripturally worded prayer. I am thankful to have been included in that prayer, and it is my prayer that our time together here tonight will be well spent. The fact that you're here says a great deal about all of you. I don't notice visitors tonight, but and while we're all expected as members of this group to be here, it says a great deal about you that you could have been doing any number of things with your very sunny Sunday afternoon, with as much sunlight still left to go as we have, but you've chosen to be here, and for that you are to be commended. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible to follow along and make sure that what is taught tonight is the truth. The scripture that I'm going to begin with is not necessarily the scripture that we're going to center our thoughts around, but it does give us a parallel. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're not going to make an incredible amount of comment about this text, but we're going to be after something in particular. To briefly summarize, to get to where we're going to go, we know that if you've studied 2 Peter at all, and we're studying that now on Wednesday nights when you get to chapter 3, there is a specific address concerning certain false teaching in regards to the promise of the Lord's coming. And Peter handles this, and he handles it very eloquently, and of course is guided by the Holy Spirit in what he is writing. And he speaks to God's judgment as it was in the days of Noah, as he speaks of in 2 Peter chapter 2, and as he has spoken even after that, now he is promised a day in which the Lord will return. And because that seems to have been a little bit of a longer span of time than many of those of his audience expected it to be, they began to have doubts about the promise of the coming of the Lord. And they mocked that. And so Peter talks about the fact that when God says a thing, it does not matter how long in between there is the thing that God has said and that thing coming to pass as to whether or not the promise is valid. And so the promise of God is sure. Just as surely as this world, this old world, is going to burn up and be on fire one day, not because of human activity, but because God wills it so and will do it himself, he will burn this world up in unquenchable fire. And with that in mind, Peter admonishes his readers that they are to be a certain sort of people, living lives of godliness and holiness. We come to verse 14 of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, "Therefore, since we look for these things, beloved, make sure to be found by him spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." And with that, Peter closes with an amen. We're going to talk tonight about growth as God would have it. The Bible certainly says a lot about the growth of the Christian, what God expects of us as his children, that we have the mandate given in Scripture to grow. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." In Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks of the good soil, and he describes it as such, saying that other seed fell on the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And in giving the explanation, in verse 15, he said, "The seed which fell on the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And there is a growing aspect that God expects us to be involved in so that we are able to discern that which is true and that which is false. Paul in Ephesians 4 and in verse 14 says that we're not to be tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness or in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. We could do a character study of any number of people in Scripture, especially those that are considered faithful to the Lord, whether Old Testament faithful or New Testament faithful. And we could glean great insight into what God expects from us by doing so. I don't think that we would fall down one bit if we were to study the faithfulness of Peter or the faithfulness of Paul or the faithfulness of John or the faithfulness of Timothy, as much as we can ascertain about him. We certainly wouldn't fall down one bit if we were to go the other direction and study about the faithfulness of Abraham or Moses or David as king over Israel, and we could go on and on and on with great men and women, even of faith in Scripture, that we could highlight and isolate and say there are qualities that we all need to be following, whether it is a quality in David's life or a quality in the life of Deborah or a quality in the life of Sarah or whomever else we might notice that we could observe by way of those who feared the Lord and sought to be found by Him faithful and growing. But I suppose if we did not at least give some kind of consideration to the greatest example ever set for spiritual growth that we could follow, that we would really, really be doing ourselves a disservice. And while it's difficult to talk about this from a standpoint of faithfulness, I have no problem saying that this individual was faithful, because it is not so much that he was faithful having escaped sin, but faithful to his own cause so that you and I could escape sin. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. His example of growth is one that we can learn from. And perhaps someone says, well, I've never even thought of the growth of the Lord. What could we learn from His growth? We see Him for the most part as one, obviously, of the greatest and utmost spiritual maturity, and that's true. But there is a small and very slight sliver of His life that is covered in a short span of time in the Gospels, especially the book of Luke. And in Luke chapter 2, and I have verse 52 on the screen, but what I want to do is build up to that for just a moment. What is going on leading up to this is that it is the Passover, and Mary, Jesus' mother, and Joseph, her husband, and Jesus have come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover as was expected, and to stay the full number of days of the observance of that feast, assuming that that has already been done and that Jesus has gone with a caravan ahead of them. They, Mary and Joseph, leave, expecting that they will meet up with those where Jesus is traveling and reacquire their young son. And they get to where they're going and find that Jesus is not there. They seek their acquaintances out, their relatives out. He is nowhere to be found. And so back to Jerusalem they go, and they find Jesus, this 12-year-old boy, in the temple teaching. And the people there are amazed at His answers. And His mother goes to Him, and she pulls Him away and says to Him, did you not know, essentially, the anxiety that you have put Joseph and I through? Why did you do that? And he responds very gently to his mother, did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? But he went in subjection to Mary and to Joseph back home, and Mary pondered these things in her heart. And Luke records that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, this is verse 52, in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. And so there, we're going to notice that tonight, the way we did this morning with 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, and picking that verse apart, looking at the declaration of Paul, we're going to notice what Luke says about the Lord Jesus Christ and see that as we've just set forth that he kept increasing in these qualities that should be ours to be increasing in as well, wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And if we're growing like that, then our growth is pleasing to the Lord. So we're asking the question going into this, are you growing like that? Is your growth pleasing to the Lord? Now let's break this down and notice again, as Luke records, Jesus was continuing to increase and grow in wisdom. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 affirms as much. We have a number of people that have weighed in on what wisdom is. And I have heard that the more common definition of wisdom, not necessarily a dictionary definition, but that wisdom is the ability to apply the knowledge that one has gained, especially in a biblical sense. That certainly may be true. For some reason, I'm thinking, for lack of a way of explaining it, that there's more to it than that. And that a lot of us, as we mature in the faith, gain wisdom, but wisdom would not permit me to say that I am a wise individual, because I want to make sure that I'm humble, and I also want to make sure that I'm not haughty and thus setting myself up for a fall. I will let the Lord and others determine whether or not I'm wise. And I'm not suggesting that I'm thinking that of myself, but I'm saying that I'm doing the same thing you're doing. You would also not want to set yourself forth as wise, but rather see that the Lord sees you that way, the way that we're supposed to be. Wisdom is something that is of great, great, great value. If we could tell our children something today that would be most important for them to acquire over the years of their life, if there be those, wisdom should certainly be at the top of the list. And by wisdom, we mean a godly wisdom. The wise man in Proverbs 8 and verse 11 tells us that wisdom is greater than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare to her. No matter what it is that one may desire in life, what he wants, what he amasses, none of it will match the glory and the splendor and the radiance of wisdom. But who is it that will have wisdom? It is those who seek that wisdom. It is those who want to be found pleasing to the Lord. But you're going to come across people that obviously are the reverse of that. They are fools. I'm not saying that as a criticism. I'm saying that as a Bible description, because the same writer, Proverbs 8 and verse 11, tells us in chapter 1 and verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that's true. When you're talking with someone from a standpoint of wisdom, your interest is their soul or your interest is their spiritual well-being, if they are not concerned about that, they will despise what you have to say and they will despise what the Scriptures teach. We have the admonition further in the Proverbs chapter 2 and in verse 2. Make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. We can go on and on and on about wisdom in the Scriptures. And we need to have that. And we talked about that in passing this morning from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 when Paul prayed that those brethren would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You might recall an occasion when Jesus contrasted the difference in wisdom and foolishness. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall because it had been founded upon the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Well, the rain fell, the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Think about how devastating that is. The wise individual, the one who is seen as wise by God, is the obedient child. That's essentially the thing that we're to ascertain from what Jesus says here. God sees the wise individual as the one willing to obey the instruction of the Lord. But the foolish individual, no matter what kind of worldly wisdom he has, is the one that rejects that. Not many wise, not many noble are called. He rejects that. We think in terms of our house as almost the embodiment of all that we have. I know that people have more than a home. But we tend to think that as our safe place, our abode, this is our dwelling. If you were to go home tonight and your house engulfed in flames with no chance of saving it, think of how devastating that would be. Here's a man who builds his house on the sand. Oh, it'll stay. It's right there on the beach. It's a beachfront home. And I'm gonna have that wonderful ocean view every day of my life. But he builds on sand with no firm foundation. And when the elements prevail against that house and it crumbles, a hurricane comes up or whatever, and it's gone, great is its fall. Imagine this now in a spiritual sense. I have heard what Jesus has to say. I have read it for myself. I have even studied it. But I have determined to reject it. That is a lack of wisdom where foolishness is prevalent in my life. I need to seek the wisdom that the Bible tells me is that higher wisdom. In James chapter 3 and in verse 17, James says, "But the wisdom that is from above," is this the wisdom that you have? This is the wisdom I am aspiring to, that all of us as Christians are aspiring to. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. If time allowed, I would go through each one of those qualities and talk about that in detail. But that is wisdom that is from above. Any wisdom that falls short of that description is not the wisdom that God would have us to possess. And this is a wisdom that comes through, yes, years of study, years of faithful service, also years of prayer and petition asking for it. Do you ask God for wisdom? James chapter 1 and verse 5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Are you increasing in wisdom like the Savior? This is the mandate that we have from Scripture. If I'm going to follow in the steps of the Savior, we sing about that sometimes, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, then I'm going to have to be increasing in wisdom. Sometimes, again, that's a great study, the study of the Proverbs, a great study of wisdom. And there's a lot of reflection, I mean, by way of a mirror, in the book of Proverbs. For all of us, a lot of people think that they have wisdom, a lot of brethren think they have wisdom, and think that because their motives are right in what they're doing, that they're using wisdom properly. But they're missing something, or they're overstepping, or whatever it is that they're doing, they're not following in the wisdom of the Proverbs. Yet, we still need to aspire to that wisdom, heed the instruction of that wisdom, and consider it the great blessing that it is, greater even than all of the world's most extravagant and precious metals, jewels and gold, and platinum and silver, and on and on and on. Something else we notice in our text in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 52 is that Jesus continued to increase not only in wisdom, but in stature. What are we talking about here? He's increasing in stature. Well, I believe the application here is that he continued to grow in a physical sense. So how does that work? How do we fit this in to the mandate of spiritual growth? He's growing physically. Well, there's a purpose to this idea of growth. One way to stunt that growth is to put yourself in an environment that hinders that sort of thing. Now, I don't know what kind of activities our Lord was involved in physically. I know that he was a carpenter by trade. I know that he was not a lazy person, and so on and so forth. I don't know if he was the kind of fellow that carved out a certain amount of time in his day for calisthenics and all kinds of other things. And I do know, as Paul knew, that bodily discipline profits little. Little meaning not that it doesn't show great results, but that it only profits in this life. It has no application, no profitability for the life to come. It does have a very temporary benefit in this life. Now, sometimes we may have the mistaken impression that people that are on the covers of the magazines with veins popping out of their arms and just looking like somebody carved them with a chisel out of stone are the epitome of health. That's kind of what we've been taught. That's what we've been conditioned to believe. That's what we've been conditioned to think looks good. That looks great. Well, let me tell you, as much as the Proverbs inform us about the beauty of a woman, how that beauty is deceitful, or charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Whatever we might consider to be beautiful today, 30, 40, 50 years from now doesn't look the same. And that's not a criticism. That applies not only to women but to men, as well as to material possessions. A thing that you buy today, 30 years from now, is not going to look like it does today. It just isn't. And so people see these folks on the magazine and think, boy, if I could just look like that. Forgive me for bringing someone into the discussion, but there was a fellow years ago who was considered one of the best ever at that aspect of bodybuilding. His name was Frank Zane. Mr. Zane is still living. He is, I think, in his 80s or close to 80 now. Hard to believe that in the 70s, he was so much younger and so put together. It's incredible what he had done for his body and for his appearance. It goes away. And it doesn't go away because he quit doing what he was doing. As one ages, it just does not keep up. That process, muscle building process, all of that that we think is so healthy, just doesn't keep up. So he looked great for a time. It gave him some sort of boost in this life and for a very, very, very short window of time. But what profit did it avail to him spiritually? Not one bit. It didn't give him one thing of a spiritual boost. So what am I getting at here? That Jesus grew in stature and that we should do the same thing. Not just necessarily limited to reputation, but there is an element of physical growth that we want to pursue here. That is, we need to beware about the things that we would be surrounded by, surrounded with, so as to be tempted to put these things in our bodies. Whether they existed in the days of Christ or not is immaterial to me. Things like cigarettes and drugs, those kinds of things that we see people using today. Do you feel good about your children using these two things? Does that seem like something you want to encourage? I can remember when I was going to school, this was running rampant even then. And these sorts of things and the environments that we put ourselves in can stunt our growth from the standpoint that we are not growing more healthy so that we can use the vessel that God has given us to accomplish His will, but that we are putting ourselves on a road that leads to eternal condemnation and playing Russian roulette with our soul. Social drinking is a problem. This is something I would never see the Lord give any kind of aid and comfort to whatsoever. We have scripture upon scripture upon scripture that teaches us and warns us against that, even in the Proverbs, where there's a great deal of wisdom. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And we have lengthy discourses in Proverbs 23 verses 29 through 35 that we've read many, many, many times. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 that we just covered a few weeks ago, a in our Wednesday night class, that a drinking, banquetings, drinking parties are forbidden by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, one of the sins that is mentioned there as preventing one from going to heaven is drunkenness. And I contend with you tonight that one will never get drunk if he doesn't engage in social drinking. It has to start right there in order to get to the next level. Jesus didn't involve himself in these things. This would certainly prevent his growth in that respect and his influence among those whom he wished to save. We should always make sure that our bodies are to be used in pure ways and in proper ways, ways that please the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, Paul says, "Flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." If I've been bought with a price, then that means I no longer own myself. The Lord owns me, and I have to order my steps as He has directed in His Word. No matter how tempting it is to veer from that path, I must use what God has given me in pure ways, ways that are pleasing to Him, ways that He has authorized. Notice also in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 14, and we're paraphrasing here, what Peter is after is that these are those that are obedient children. They've already obeyed the gospel. They're not to go back to their former lust. This corresponds beautifully with what Paul said in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That they're not to go back to their former lust, but that they are to be like the one who called them out of that ignorance. And the one who called them out of that was God Almighty and Jesus Christ through His Word and called them to holiness because God is holy. Called those who are the called to holiness. So that we are now like our Creator, our Sustainer. What is the basis of this? Peter goes on to say, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I am to resemble my Savior. I am to resemble even my Creator. Here's something else about this increasing in stature. The tongue. How I use the tongue. Someone says, "What in the world does that have to do with this kind of growth?" Well, you might be surprised. In James chapter 3 and in verse 8, James says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be," James says. Now, let me make a modern application of this. This is not necessarily what James had in mind, but it certainly applies in a modern sense to what I'm talking about. I want to be able to grow in stature like my Lord, and I want others to do the same thing. If you're a parent, you want your children, and if you're a grandparent, you want your grandchildren to grow in stature the way that the Lord grew in stature. But what if I use my tongue in a way that hinders that? How might I do that? From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. How might I do that? Well, I might have my grandchild or my child at worship, and they hear me say to a brother or sister, "I just want to encourage you. I just want you to know I've been thinking about you and praying about your situation, and if there's anything I can do, let me know." From the same mouth come both blessing. What about that cursing? Then we get into the car, and I say to the child who has just seen me be so encouraging to this brother or sister, "You're never going to amount to anything. Everything you do is nothing but a failure. Everything you do, everything you touch is nothing but a mess." And I talk to them completely different than I talk to my brethren. Or I talk to one brother or sister completely different than I talk to another in that regard. I can hinder, especially a young Christian I can hinder their growth in this way. I know that it seems more like I'm hindering their spiritual growth, and I'm certainly doing that. But if I cause them to go because of my words, and I know you can say, well, they need to be tougher. They need to be more thick-skinned. Probably so. I'd like to go back to the days of John Wayne and all of that sort of thing. Probably so. But here is the bottom line. Some people are not. And they hear these kinds of things and they go into this regressive sort of shell and they begin to break down on even a cellular level all because of words that we have told them, oh, that'll never hurt you. But it will. I can give you a number of examples where words do hurt, where words do break down an individual. Imagine a wife being told by her husband how unattractive she is on a regular basis. Would that break her down, do you think? Imagine a husband told by his wife on a regular basis, I can't even stand to look at you. You disgust me. But she never says that about the fellow at work or the fellow they run into in the grocery store or whatever. Imagine what that does to an individual. Jesus continued growing in stature and would not have prevented that, especially in those who he sought to convert and those who would have followed him. Something else we notice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 is that he increased in favor with God. Now this one is an interesting one because the favor that he increased with concerning his Father is different than the favor that you and I increase in concerning our Father, our Heavenly Father. As Jesus endeared himself to the Father because he came to do the will of the Father, and that's exactly what he did, and he did not deviate from that one bit. He didn't deviate at all from doing the will of his Father, and he grew in favor with God, always doing those things that are pleasing to the Father, so that at the end of his course on this earth, he could say, not only on the cross it is finished, but in his high priestly prayer, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. But for you and I to increase in favor with God, we're going to have to be devoted to those things that please Him. Everything that pleases God, we must devote ourselves to it. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. But again, the favor of God that we're talking about for you and me, that favor that we just covered for those who are Christians, must start concerning those who are not Christians. We have to receive that favor of God, which is unmerited. In other words, I can't earn it. I don't deserve it, so how am I going to get it? I don't deserve His favor. I don't deserve His grace. I can't impress Him. I can't do enough to gain His attention and say, well, He's worthy of my grace. Look at all He's done for me. I can't do that because my sin has separated me from the Lord, and there's nothing I can offer to fix that problem. There's nothing I can do. So God's favor, His grace, in giving Jesus for my sin is unmerited. I did nothing to deserve that. Nothing whatsoever. But it's not unconditional. While His grace is unmerited, it's not unconditional. In other words, it's not just freely bestowed on me, no questions asked, no requirement or responsibility on my part. But indeed, I must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and be willing to confess that, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. I must be willing to repent of my sin, as Paul commanded those at Mars Hill. I must be baptized for the remission of sins, as Peter commanded on the day of Pentecost. And when I do that, when I do what the Lord has directed, it is then that I'm saved by the grace of God through the obedience of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. By grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. Nothing I did warranted God's favor. What God commanded me to do and my corresponding obedience to that is when God blessed me with His favor, and yet I did not deserve it, nor was I owed that favor. So the question before you and before me is, will you make increasing in favor with God your most important priority in life? We noticed this, I think, last week or sometime maybe within the last few weeks, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1. How important it is for young people to hear this and to have it just recited to them over and over repeatedly. Regurgitate, so to speak. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. The older we get, the faster that time goes. And I heard someone much older than me say that however fast you think the first half of your life has gone, the second half will blow your mind. And there's just no time to play around with this. There's just no time to say, well, one of these days I'll get around to that. No, increase in favor with God while there's time and opportunity. Follow in the steps of the Savior and also increase in favor with men. Someone says, well, I don't care about that. Why do I care about increasing in favor with men? Oh, remember what happened on this occasion? Jesus went with his mother in subjection. And she pondered these things in her heart. She treasured these things in her heart. So I need to do the same thing. In favor with men, I need to be in favor with men concerning my parents. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that your days may be long on the earth. Now, it's not a given that because I obey the voice of my parents that I'm going to live to be 90, 95, 100. But in a general sense, that's going to be true. It could be that God blesses an individual for that. But certainly I know that if I listen to the voice of my parents, especially when I'm young, and certainly to be in subjection to them in their home, that I'm not going to run with the crowd that might cause me to come to an untimely demise awfully early in life. So my days may be prolonged on the earth listening to the wisdom of my parents. In Proverbs 1 and verse 8, the wise man said, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And later on in chapter 23 and verse 22, listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I'm thankful that my mother and I have a good relationship, and that the reason for that is because we base a relationship on the responsibility God has placed upon each of us in Scripture. She is my mother, I am her son, and no matter how old I get, she's going to continue to see me that way, and she's going to assume that I need her advice, and I'm going to let her give it, because she's deserving of that. She earned that the day she had me. But I'll tell you, as much as I'm thankful for this relationship I have with her, I'm sorry for the times before I became a Christian when I made things difficult for her. I'm thankful when I get a birthday card from her and it says something in it that is obviously directed at me because I have become a Christian. And the joy that she says I have brought to her is based upon that. And I know that that couldn't have been true before I became a Christian, because I was a very difficult son to deal with. And I'm thankful for her patience with me and her willingness to listen when I taught the gospel to her. And it only helped our relationship. Despite the fact that I need to be in favor with my parents, as a child of God and as a follower of Christ, we also have to be reminded that whatever relationship we have with our parents needs to be kept in the proper perspective as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. He has to come first. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Time is running out. I wish I could really go into detail on that. I can't, but I'm satisfied you know exactly what we would be pursuing along that line. Concerning our brethren, we need to be in favor with these individuals. Hebrews 13 and in verse 1, the writer says, let brotherly love continue. I need to grow in favor with my brethren. I need to give preference to my brethren in honor. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, Paul says, So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. See how I'm to prefer my brethren? I could go on about that. Concerning our mates, I need to grow in favor in that area. All Christians should strive to do that. I'm impressed by an individual that I have been introduced to recently only in an indirect way. I do not know him. I never will come to know him. I think that he is based in Georgia. We have some common interests in the area of shooting, but he is a unique individual who certainly, though not a Christian, has his head screwed on straight when it comes to family matters and how to raise a family and how to fulfill the role that is given him in the home by God as the husband of his wife. Again, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, there's not a book that has been written by any man that can outshine that right there. I'm telling you, there's not a book that you can find at Books a Million or Barnes & Noble or somewhere else that will enlighten anything more than these verses right here. And if two people that meet these two roles decide that this is what we're going to do, we're going to meet these roles, we're going to observe the will of God, they're going to have a full and blessed and happy marriage. It's going to happen every single time. Wives are instructed to love their husbands. Husbands are instructed to love their wives. Wives are instructed to be submissive to their husbands. Husbands are instructed to be providers in this family and in this household. And one is told in Proverbs 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I would suppose we could also, with fairness, turn that scripture as well to the woman, that she who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord, especially when she finds a husband who's godly and wants to guide her in a spiritual way to heaven and their children, should they have any. If I'm going to follow in the steps of the Savior, I need to increase in favor with men in this area. Also, concerning our employer, many of us have secular jobs. I need to gain favor with men in those circumstances, not to the exclusion or in spite of gaining favor from the Lord by His grace, but I have a responsibility to do, a responsibility to meet. In Colossians 3 and in verse 23, Paul tells the saints there at Colossae, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. For men. That it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is the one from whom you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, we're told there from Solomon, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Put everything you have into it. And concerning my work, I need to do that as well. Concerning all men, that I might gain favor. And here's what I'm talking about. Matthew 7 and verse 12, Jesus said, in everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. I have a responsibility to do that. Oh, how many times there have been in life that I have wanted to violate Romans chapter 12. Where in verse 17, Paul says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I can't make him be at peace with me, but I can choose to be at peace with him as the Lord chose to be at peace with Pilate and Herod and others, Caiaphas or Annas and so on. They chose not to be at peace with him. But he chose to be at peace, and I can choose that as well. It's a difficult choice to make. But if I'm going to gain favor and increase in favor with men, it is the divine obligation given me in the Roman letter as a child of God. The Son of God provides a marvelous example to follow in regard to spiritual growth. So let's set our minds to growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. God-pleasing growth is a growth that comes from God-pleasing faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. And we may have one or more here tonight who have never sought the Lord. You've never sought to be saved from your sins by the one and only Savior of all men, Jesus Christ. You can do that tonight. You can come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism. As our Lord promised, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, so your sins will be washed away when you obey the gospel, reaching the blood of Christ. Maybe you have obeyed the truth. You have put on Christ in baptism, and you began your walk in the light in Christ, but you have been steered away from that walk. You have begun to be unfaithful or out of duty to the Lord. If it is a public matter, then rectify that publicly and acknowledge that, and we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. If it's not public, then take care of it with the Lord through repentance and prayer. Right now is the time to make that response and that decision. If you're subject to a public acknowledgement or a public demonstration of obedience to the gospel, because that opportunity is afforded to you right now, then let that be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.